the book of Nahum, and so while you're looking for that book in the Bible, here's a table of contents to give you a page number on that pew Bible. Could I ask that you just take a moment and register your attendance by filling out one of those attendance registration cards that's in front of you. Visitors is a card that has the word welcome on it, and at the same time our members reach and fill out their registration cards and give us the information that's there. If you would fill out that other card, the one that has the word welcome on it, then pass it toward the center aisles and it'll be picked up momentarily. Visitors, especially that question on that card, how'd you hear of this church? Really helps us as we try to be discreet and wise in the way that we're using the Lord's money in advertising, and it really gives us some insight into those things. By the way, if you were not here this morning, you're not aware of the fact that there is a daily guide to help you study the Bible for this week. You take one panel of this each day. There are five panels. You simply read the chapter a day in 1 Peter and fill in the answers, and then is for your own study guide. And that whole lesson this morning was designed to help us understand the importance of daily devotion. And that's our theme this month in this matter of daily devotion, trying to memorize the Word of God. And that is really, really important for us. Somebody once said to me, "Dan, you preach different on Sunday night from the way you do on Sunday morning." I think that's probably true, by the way. Because it's my judgment with the few years that I have been preaching the Word of God to understand that people who come back on Sunday night may have a deeper level of study and a deeper interest. And they have more understanding sometimes than that Sunday morning crowd, which is made up oftentimes of those who are not members of the church, those who come to visit with us. And so so there's a difference of the level of that lesson. But that doesn't mean Sunday night lessons are any more important than Sunday morning lessons. They're all important to us. It's not the preaching, it is not involved in preaching that you've got to come up with something new every time. Peter says, "You already know everything I'm going to write about. I want you to remind you of it." And so whenever there's a lesson, somebody says, "Well, I already know that. I already know that first principle lesson." I know that you know that you know it. And the reality is you just need to have your pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance. But I suspect tonight that you don't know much at all about Nahum. You may have difficulty even finding it in the Bible. You know, if it's any help to you at all, it's on page 820 of my Bible. I have no idea if you've got a Bible like mine, and so it may be on a different page number for yours. But just go to Malachi and back up several pages, and don't turn a lot of pages in a hurry, and you'll hit to where Nahum is. What do we know about this book? Well, let me see if I can to give you some background of the book of Nahum. I believe that there are five kings that we need to think about when we study the book of Nahum. Now, this is sort of an arbitrary background information because you could read the book of Nahum and may not be aware of all of these kings. But there are five kings that stand in the background of Nahum. Now, to whom did Nahum write? Well, if you've got chapter 1, verse 1, I think you can figure it out, right? And that's Nineveh. You know about Nineveh? Does the name Nineveh at all ring a bell in your mind at all in relationship to the Bible? Oh, yeah, somebody said, that's Jonah. That's right. Jonah is the one who went to Nineveh. And so to understand the background of the book of Nahum, you've got to back up a few more pages to the book of Jonah. Because Jonah went a little over 100 years before the time that Nahum writes his message and went and preached to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites are wicked folks. Jonah did not go to Nineveh and say, "If you don't repent, God's going to destroy Nineveh." Jonah's message is not a message of repentance at all. Jonah's message is that God is going to destroy Nineveh. Now you look in Jonah chapter 3, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time and he enters into the city and he begins to preach and he says, "In 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed." The people of Nineveh believed God. That's interesting. It's Jonah preaching, and yet their faith is in God. They believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, He takes off that royal robe, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits down in the ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout all of Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell but what God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? This story is in the background of this book of Nineveh. And I want you to, the book of Nahum, and I want you to think about the difference in two kings. One is the guy who is the king whenever Nahum writes this. He's so different from that king that Jonah preaches to. And so the message that Nahum preaches and the response that the king makes during all of this is so different, and there's no repentance the second time. In 100 years, people change unbelievably. Isn't it amazing how quick some people can change? Aren't you glad, by the way, to know that there are those three men who are so concerned about Anna Nicole's little baby? I'm just so amazed that there are these three men, that they're so concerned about that little baby growing up without a mama, that they're doing everything they can to get possession of that baby. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing world that we live. I never would have thought that men would have that much interest in that little babies. I say that facetiously. I know better. You don't have to tell me afterwards. But 100 years, this city changes. That was evil. That's why God said, go and preach to Nineveh and say that God is ready to destroy Nineveh. Jonah did not say repent or else. But when Jonah preached his message, the king, knowing the nature of God, says, maybe. It may be God will change his mind. I think it would have been interesting in my mind and imagination to go through the streets of Nineveh and then go out into the suburbs and out of the farm area that's out there and hear all these animals dying of thirst with burlap on their back, sackcloth. Why? And here's the king himself sitting in the ashes, taking off his royal robe, and he's got sackcloth, burlap. If you're from Alabama, he's got a toe sack on. That's what he's got on. And he's wearing that because the very nature of repentance in his life. That's Jonah and the king of Nineveh. Let's talk about another king, and that's the king of Nineveh. And this time it has to do with Hezekiah. We come from the time of Jonah to the time of Hezekiah. And you can read about this over in Kings and Chronicles. It's also over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36, where that king of Assyria, this time named Sennacherib, Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, identifies him by name. You've got to understand now that Sennacherib has come and he's destroyed the northern kingdom. He has wiped out those 10 northern tribes, and he comes down against Hezekiah. And this king of Nineveh begins to mock the God of heaven. Think about two kings now. The king in Jonah's day who put on sackcloth. And now here is this king and his cohorts who are there. And they come against Hezekiah and begin to mock the God of heaven. For example, thus says the king, Sennacherib. That's in verse 14 of Isaiah 36. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to King Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present and come out, and every one of you eat from his own fig, and every one from his own vine, and every one of you drink the waters out of his own cistern, until I come, or unless I come and take you away to a land. If you don't fall down and yield to me at this time, I'm going to destroy you. And in this speech that's found in Isaiah chapter 36, he said, look, we've been marching all over the place, and there's not been a god of any of the nations that's been able to stand up against King Sennacherib. He is the great, the noble king. And you need to understand that God is nothing in the presence of Sennacherib. That ought to give us some insight into the Ninevites. It ought to give us some insight into the arrogance of those individuals who are over there. Hezekiah, you may recall, prays to God, and the Lord destroyed Sennacherib. Actually, he went back home and was destroyed in his own land by his own children. But that one night after Hezekiah prayed to God, 185,000 of the soldiers of the king of Assyria died. There's another king in the king of Nineveh. A third one is Manasseh. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. And we begin reading about Manasseh and about his life. He's probably, it has the reputation of being the most wicked king there ever was that ever sat on the throne in Jerusalem. The Bible says that he caused his sons to pass through the fire. And all that means is, he offered his children as human sacrifices to pagan gods. And the Lord was so upset with Manasseh that finally the Lord allowed the king of Assyria to come and to take Manasseh as a captive. 2 Chronicles 33. The Lord brought upon them, upon Manasseh and Jerusalem and the people of the southern kingdom, the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him to Babylon. Now when he was afflicted, Manasseh implored the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem and to the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah was God. There it is, illustrated again. The goodness of God toward those who repent. And then there is that lesson that we will look at tonight, and that is Nahum and the king of Assyria. The king of Nineveh, Assyria being the country, Nineveh being the capital city of that. We'll reserve comments about that until we get to the very text itself. And the fifth king is the king of heaven. The king of heaven. Let me see if I can illustrate the importance of looking at this book, and we'll look at it real briefly tonight. There are only three chapters, not that many verses. But we need to understand that this book has importance because prophecy helps us have faith in deity and the inspiration of the Bible. When the Bible says Babylon will never be inhabited, and in your lifetime, two people have tried to rebuild Babylon. You know what God said about Babylon? It'll never be built. In the lifetime, at least, of some of you, is remembrance of the Shah of Iran. Where's he? I'm going to rebuild Babylon. I'm going to take the petrodollars that whenever there was that great explosion of the cost of gasoline back in the 70s, and I'm going to use some of that money to rebuild Babylon. Guess what? Overthrown by his people, driven out of his land, he died of cancer. He didn't rebuild Babylon. And a name that you will no doubt remember, Saddam Hussein, said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. God said, Babylon will never be inhabited. The Arab will not pitch his tent in that city. Doesn't that build your faith in God? You think of the power of Egypt, and Ezekiel said that Egypt will never be a world power again. It'll always be a second-rate nation. And that's true. Mighty Egypt with the pyramids and all of those things that are involved there has become a nation that is just, well, it's there, but it's a second-rate nation. And that's what God said was going to happen in relationship to it. And a reading of the prophecies of the Old Testament is important because it builds our faith in God and in the inspiration of the Bible. You see, it confirms our faith. It helps us understand the deity of God, and our faith grows and grows and grows. And finally, I believe the important aspect of this lesson is it will help us understand God, both His vengeance and His mercy. Now let's get the setting. Nahum lives evidently near the end of the reign of Manasseh, perhaps his son Amon, in that period of time is when it's thought by most that Nahum writes these words. Nineveh is about to be destroyed. It's not going to be that long until Babylon will reach its ascendancy. You know the name Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is just in a very, very short time after Nahum writes all of these words, is to leave Babylon, is to march up between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, Mesopotamia, and march right up to where Nineveh is and destroy Nineveh. Why? That's a part of this lesson tonight. Chapter 1 helps us understand the who. Chapter 2, and we'll give this and reemphasize it as we get to chapter 2, the way. And chapter 3 will help us understand the why. Who's going to destroy Nineveh? You got your Bibles open? If you don't have a pew Bible, reach and grab one. The book of Nahum helps us understand somewhat about the nature of God. And just look at some of the verses in chapter 1. God is jealous. God is jealous. And the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversary, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Folks, you and I need to understand that the very nature of God is that He's not going to put up with foolishness. You didn't put up with foolishness in the lives of your children, did you? Your parents didn't allow you to live any way you wanted to and do anything you want to without some retribution in respect of that. That's a godly aspect of your parents. They may have been ungodly in other respects, but they were just like this God that we're talking about, and that is, God is jealous, and God is going to bring vengeance on those individuals who are evil. How do you deal with the fact when people mistreat you? How do you turn the other cheek? How is it when your enemy is hungry, you feed him, and when he's thirsty, you give him drink? He's going to get away with it. Oh, no, he's not. Don't you be overcome of evil trying to deal with evil people. Romans chapter 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not up to you to settle every score. And somebody does you wrong, and you're in a position where you feel like you're helpless in relation. Don't you worry about it. Here's the nature of the God that you and I serve, and that is, He's a God of vengeance. And when you draw the bottom line at the end of life and the end of time and the beginning of eternity, let me tell you, every score will be settled. Revelation chapter 6, those souls under the altar that have been beheaded because of the faith that they have in God, those souls are not saying, God, are you going to take vengeance on them? That's not his question at all. Revelation chapter 6, their only question is, when is God going to do it? And this book ought to help us understand that. Now, God's jealous in the sense that he does not expect you to have divided loyalty. You cannot love God and love mammon. Why? God's not going to have anything to do with you. You cannot love Christianity and love Judaism in the sense that you're trying to serve God under Judaism. Why? You're fallen from grace. You who would seek to be justified by this system of things because you're now married to Jesus. And you cannot be married to Jesus and married to the law at the same time. God's jealous. And that's why the Bible says, don't love the world. God is jealous. Verse 3 says, here's something else about the nature of God. He's slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And then the powerful nature of God is indicated when it says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, the flower of Lebanon wilts, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence. Yet the world and the world and all who dwell within it. We'll come back to this and emphasize it again in a moment. But when you read about the Lord has his way in the whirlwind, you remember the hurricane? Tell you what, dude. The next time a hurricane's coming through, you just stand out there and said, okay, God, I'm bigger than you. You step out there when you've got 90, 115 miles an hour and go ahead, step outside and just say to God, God, I'm bigger than you. Stand there and stop the whirlwind of God. That's the power of God. And the power of God is tied to his nature, but he's slow to get angry. He's not like a Mike Tyson, whom if you displease him, will chew your ears off. He has that power. And hear me. It's that loving nature of God that makes us understand he wants us in heaven. He's slow to anger. Why hasn't God destroyed America? Why has God, the Lord, not come back in judgment? Peter says it's not because he doesn't keep his promise, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's attitude is, if I wait, maybe just one more will change his life. He's vengeance, but he's slow to anger. Verse 3 also points out that he is just, that he's pure, and that he will not acquit those who are guilty. You're in a school situation, you get mistreated, and it happens. And you think, well, they're getting away with it. No, they're not. Somebody doing you wrong, they're going to get away with it? No, they're not. Look at the verse that says, he will not at all Underline the word all. He will not at all acquit the wicked. But you look at verse 4 and 5 and you see His nature, that He is the Almighty, and we've already emphasized that. But look in verse 5 that talks about His way in the earthquake. You think about these houses we build that are hurricane-proof. You think about those up in central Florida where the tornado came through. Buildings built to withstand 160-mile-an-hour wind. The building is not even there. We need to understand that the nature of our God is He's Almighty. I love the fact that after you read all of these things about the power of God and the vengeance of God, you get to verse 6 and the statement is, or verse 7, He is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the kind of God that we serve is that His nature is good? Visits the fatherless, visits the wrath of disobedient fathers to the third and fourth generations, but shows His mercy unto 1,000 generations. Visits the iniquity of the father, third and fourth. What about His mercy? 1,000 generations. How many generations has it been since Adam? Well, if a generation is 30 years, then that's 30,000 years. He's still merciful. Now, if you really want to figure in how long they lived back there and you want to make a generation 100 years, all you've done is you've extended that number from 30,000 years to 100,000 years. God is still merciful because God is good. Verse 9 says, there's nobody that's able to stand in His presence. Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Afflictions will not arise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. And from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Would not at all be surprised if that does not have reference to that very king that sat on the throne. And he stands in the presence of God, and he is as messed up as a briar patch. Just think of a bush that just grows and intertwines and all the rest. That's how messed up that individual is. Verse 12 talks about his nature, and he says, they are safe, at least that's what they claim to be. Likewise, many say that they're safe, yet in this manner they will be cut down when He passes through. Not He may, but those who sit in Nineveh thinking that nobody will ever be able to destroy this city, look at the might of our army, look at the multitude of the troops that we have, look at the heights of the walls around our city, look at how wonderful, how great we are. When God passes through, it's over. Look at the nature of God. He destroys the wicked. The Lord, verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I'll cut out the carved image and the molded images, and I will dig your grave, for you're vile. Imagine the God of heaven looking down at any of us and saying, you're vile. You and I need to understand the nature of God. And finally, verse 15, Our God is a God who is worthy of our worship. On the mountains, evidently that's the Judean hills, are the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Judah, keep worshiping God. Don't be swayed by all that's happening over there and the threats of Nineveh and the Assyrian nation. You keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He's going to be cut off. He's marched through the nations, and he's fallen. The who of the judgment of God is God. Chapter 2 shows the way he does it. And the way that God does that is that none can stand before him. He who scatters has come before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your powers mightily, because the Lord will restore the excellency of Jacob. Get ready. God is coming. And when God comes, nobody is going to be able to stand before God. And so in verse 3, you read about the shields of these mighty men that are made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet, and the chariots come with flaming torches. In the day of his preparation, the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the street. They jostle one against another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like light. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And the army of God, these pagan nations that God is using, is going to accomplish his work against Nineveh. And in those broad streets that are there in Nineveh, they're going to be filled with the chariots. And there will be those soldiers. And the description is that the shields are red. I would not at all be surprised if that's not talking about the blood stain. As they march through this city with these shields made of brass or iron or some such metal that would protect them, that there is so much slaughter that's going on that the shields are red from the blood of those who have been destroyed. God is coming to bring judgment against the nations, and especially against Nineveh. And so in verse 9 he says, go ahead and take all the gold and the silver that she's amassed by running all over the nation to the world. Take the gold, take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There's no end of treasures or wealth of every desirable prize. And when you've taken all of that out of Nineveh, verse 10 said, there's nothing left. I want to ask you about you. If you lost all of your possession, what would be left? The child of God could say, God's treasure. You see, when Job lost everything, what was left? Job and his faith in God. All there is to the wicked sometimes is the gold and silver and the fame and the fortune they have amassed. And when all that's taken away, there's nothing that's left. And so verse 11 and 12 talks about those lions that were there ferocious in the way. What happened to them? Verse 11 says, when the army of God comes down and destroys Nineveh, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lions walk, the lioness and her lion's club, and no one made them afraid. That lion has been torn in pieces, enough for his cub, killed for his lionesses, filled his cave with praise, and his dens with flesh. The lion of Nineveh has been killed. The armies of the nations has destroyed it. And when I read Nahum, I get to verse 13 where the Lord says, I am against you. You see, there's only the two choices. God either says, I'm on your side because you're on my side. The Lord will not suffer the sun to smite you by day nor the moon by night. If you're on his side. Take no thought from the morrow, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? If you're on the Lord's side. All things work together for good if you're on the Lord's side. But all of those promises that are in the Bible that we hold so dear to ourselves are because we're on the right side. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because you're with me. Flip that verse over. If he's not with me and I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's nothing but terror, fear, and agony because he's not with me. The who that's going to destroy Nineveh is God. The way he's going to do it is to use the nations, specifically Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And when we get to chapter 3, you see the why of it all. Verse 1 talks about what's happening in that bloody city. It's full of lies, robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip, the noise of a rattling wheels, galloping horses, clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright swords, glittering spears, multitude of slain, a great number of bodies. The reason the city is being destroyed is the ungodliness that's in there. And that's where our nation is headed. There might have been a time when we thought of politicians and political offices as a place of honor and respect. But if I started calling the names of political leaders, both parties, the thing that comes first to your mind is not some noble deed that they've done, but some ungodly action associated with them. That's sad. And so when Nineveh arrived at that point where lies and robberies were there, the judgment of God came and nobody can stand in the presence of God. And so there, this description of these bodies that are all over the place. Verse 2 talks about the fact that there's just that total devastation, that there are these bodies that are lying all over the place. You get down to verse 4 and you see how Nineveh was so wicked, not only of lies and robbery, but she was spreading witchcraft and immorality and ungodliness all around the world. Verse 4, the multitude of harlotries, the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sails nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And verse 5, the Lord comes back and says, I am against you. And the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6 talks about Nineveh standing naked before the world. The Lord says, and I will make you the gazing stock of the nations. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and I'll make you a spectacle. And just as you could stand and see the judgment of God if you saw the burning fires of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God has set forth as an example of the judgment of God against immorality. Just as you could stand and see Jerusalem being decimated and desecrated by the Romans in AD 70, You can look at Nineveh and see exactly the same thing. The Lord says, I'm going to make you the showcase to the world. Not the splendor of the grandeur of all that you had in the world, but I'm going to make you the gazing stock. And the world will look at you with disdain. And so verse 8, he talks about Noamon. That was situated somewhere evidently by the river that most likely is the Nile River. For down in Egypt there was a city by the name in this day called Noamon. We know it better by the name Thebes. Great, marvelous Egyptian city. And by the way, the Assyrians and Laban Nebuchadnezzar himself desecrated that place. And so when the God of heaven says, you remember how wonderful Noah was and it came under my judgment? That's exactly what's going to happen to you. You're no better than that. I think the saddest verse is the last verse of this book. Nineveh, you have a fatal wound. You have a terminal disease of sin. And there is no cure. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe, and all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, or upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The bottom line of the book of Nahum is this. God is on a throne. And what is happening on this earth, God sees every aspect of it. On the international level. On the national level. The state level. The county level. The family level and the individual level. And we only have two choices. Be a Christian. Serve God. And the Lord says, I am on your side. Or to turn our back on God and ignore what God says. And the Lord to say, I'm against you. Where are you tonight? If you're not a child of God, you can become a child of God. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16 says that's what you need to do, you must do. You need to make up your mind. I'm going to stand for righteousness. I'm going to repent. I've been in charge of my life long enough, and now I'm ready to commit my life to God. And I'm going to confess my faith in the God of heaven, in Christ His Son, and then I'm going to be baptized and let the blood of Jesus wash away all the wrong that I've ever done. And then I'm in His kingdom, His family, His body, His church. I'm on His side. I'm not His enemy. The judgment of God is coming. Don't let God look at you and say of you, I am against you. But make whatever change you need to make so you can be on the Lord's side tonight. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?